Father, you told us to come unto you like little children. Lord, we thank you. With simple faith, we can enter into a relationship with you and that we can enjoy you for all eternity. We thank you that you are a God who pursues a relationship with us, that you have given us what is best in life in yourself. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word now, that we'll be honest with the text, that we will be willing to change where we need to, that you will continue to strengthen us where we are strong, and that we'll be encouraged in our walk with you. Thank you for this family in Christ that you have given us here at Cambria. Help us to seek the unity of the body, to value one another, till the day that you return. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 2. So we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. What is necessary to enter into a relationship with God? When asked how a person enters into a relationship with God, some answer, well, I started going to church when I was, fill in the blank, 5 years old. Others have answered, well, I was baptized several years ago. That's how I entered a relationship with God. Others would say, well, I've been keeping the sacraments, and so I have a relationship with God. How does one enter into a relationship with God? In John 13, in the upper room, Jesus begins to inform the disciples about his impending death, that he is going to die and that they would scatter. But Jesus begins chapter 14 with an encouragement. He says, I'm going to heaven, and where I am going, I'm going to prepare a place so that you can come too. And Thomas asks the most important question, Jesus, how do we get there? He's asking, Jesus, how do we enjoy this eternal relationship with God? And here's how Jesus answers, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus is the only way to enter into a relationship with God. Only through faith in Christ can we enjoy this relationship. And the people of Israel had missed this reality. Over the years, they had developed all kinds of traditions and rules to ensure a relationship with God. But they'd missed the truth that the traditions and rules don't instigate a relationship with God. In our text today, we'll look at two narratives in which Jesus shatters this misunderstanding. And in them, Jesus encourages us that it is only through faith in him that one enters into a relationship with God. Let's begin verse 18 of Mark chapter 2. Mark writes, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, from the new, from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts a new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, what they are doing is not lawful on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those with him, how he entered into the house of God in the days of Abiah the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Through these two narratives, we see and we're going to see that only through Christ can we enter into relationship with God. We learn the first narrative that religious traditions do not create a relationship with Christ. Religious traditions do not create a relationship with Christ. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to Christ, why do the John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So this narrative begins with a questioning accusation. Already the Pharisees had been shamed by Jesus. He'd been constantly demonstrating to them that he is God. That they were not the spiritual people they thought they were. Rather, they were self-righteous and hard-hearted. So once again, they observe his behavior and the behavior of his disciples, and they begin to question him. They say, "Why do your disciples not fast?" Now the text in Mark simply labels the question as coming from people. Now Luke and Matthew label the question as coming from the disciples of John and from the Pharisees. And so the truth is that it probably came from all of them as a group. And they ask him, "Why don't your disciples fast like we do?" This word fast there in verse 18, and the way it's worded indicates that they're talking about a custom that they had, this religious tradition of fasting. And so the objection in this case was not to any act or saying of Jesus that they're angry with, but to his disciples' failure to conform to the practice of certain groups, the disciples of John and the Pharisees, with regard to fasting. We need to understand what the Word of God says about fasting. The Old Testament required only one regular fast, the Day of Atonement, found in Leviticus 16. It says, "And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves," that's the word fast there, "and do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. From on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from the Lord for your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves," or fast. "It is a statute forever." So it's one fast in the law that is given to them. Zechariah 8:19 indicates that by the time the Israelites had taken into the exile, that they had added four other annual fasts. Zechariah 8:19 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts." And so we have five fasts now that need to be observed. And then Esther 9:31 adds one more. So in essence, there are six fasts throughout the years that the Israelites are supposed to observe. However, the Pharisees had gone far beyond these Old Testament requirements. They recognized fasting. It appears this is something God desires. He's desired us to do it six times. And so we want to be spiritual people. We want to follow God. And so we're going to fast even more. And it's indicated in Luke 18, verse 12, that they had actually began a requirement of fasting twice a week. They went from six fasts to 104 a year. And they made them a requirement, because they believed that fasting atoned for unknown sins. Any sins I didn't commit, if I fast, it'll cover those sins. And that the scribes and Pharisees had added their own superficial superstructure to God's law was exposed by their question. The true source of their indignation was not that Jesus' disciples were violating God's law, but that they were failing to observe their law, their religious traditions and rules. It was hypocrisy and legalism, not holiness and love for God, that motivated the religious leaders here. They had a set of rules that they believed determined their standing with God. And if one violated these rules, well, then that individual was clearly not in a relationship with God. Rules had replaced grace. And the fact that it was obvious that one group was fasting and the other was not offers insight into Jesus' statement and his warnings about fasting in Matthew 6, verse 16. "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." The question is, how did these people know that the Pharisees and the disciples of John were fasting while the disciples of Jesus were not fasting? Well, the only answer is that the first group was acting in such a way as to make sure that everyone knew they were fasting. They wanted everyone to observe how spiritual they were. So to this, Jesus gives a corrective answer. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed as the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So Jesus' reply doesn't dismiss fasting when necessary. Verse 20 tells us that the time will come when his disciples will fast, but the emphasis of Jesus' answer is on the joy of the presence of Jesus. Fasting, a sign of mourning and brokenness, was not appropriate for that time. On some occasions, fasting is inappropriate, and on others, it's appropriate. And the nearness of the kingdom of God in Jesus, in the person of Christ, was not a fitting time for fasting. It was a time for rejoicing. And during his absence, fasting may be desirable, but while he was with them, it was not necessary. And to illustrate this, Jesus compares relationship with God like admission to a wedding feast. The wedding imagery especially conveys this joy of being in a relationship with God. It was appropriate for John's disciples to fast. They were looking forward and longing for the arrival of the promised one who'd bring the kingdom of God. But using this present analogy, we'd say that they longed for the time when the bridegroom would come, when the wedding would take place. Their hope had been was that he would come. But for Jesus' disciples, the bridegroom had come. Their hope had been fulfilled and realized. And as a result, fasting and mourning were not only inappropriate, but impossible. The time for Christ allowed for fasting, the sin and suffering endemic to that period, required repentant fasting. But now this fasting would be inappropriate. Jesus had arrived, and so it was a time to rejoice. The typical ancient Jewish wedding lasted up to 7 days. It was not a few hour event. It was 7 days, with the celebration starting once the bridegroom and his groomsmen arrived. They would come down the street with their celebration to gather by to bring her to the wedding, and 7 days of feasting and celebration would take place. To fast in the middle of that wedding would be incredibly inappropriate. It would be insulting to the wedding family. So much so that ancient rabbinic rules actually forbade fasting during a wedding. And Jesus states that he, the bridegroom, is here. It was a time for rejoicing. But the time would come when the disciples would be sorrowful and fast. But that time, that sorrow and fasting, when Jesus had been crucified and they didn't know it was going to happen, would be for a short time. They would see Jesus again, and the rejoicing would continue. This is what Jesus says in Luke 16. Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And then he goes on with a couple of analogies. See, a wedding feast was an occasion for wearing special clothes and for drinking wine. So Jesus uses these things to drive his point home. He says, first off, no one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. He begins by saying that no one puts an unshrunk cloth on an old garment. This word unshrunk there, it's this idea of this cloth that had not been treated. It refers to cloth that hadn't been processed by a person named a fuller. This person would take this cloth, they would clean it, the skin, and comb it to remove natural oil and gums, and then they'd bleach it to make it ready for use in making garments. And through this process, the cloth was pre-shrunk. The cloth that had not been treated was liable to shrink when it was washed. So if you patched your clothes with cloth, the first time you washed your clothes, the clothes would remain the same, but that patch would shrink. And the result was that when it was washed and shrunk, it would tear the cloth, making a hole it paired even worse. Jesus' point here, was that his gospel of repentance and forgiveness from sin could not be patched into the legalistic traditionalism of Judaism. The true gospel cannot be successfully attached to this tattered garment of superficial religion. The gospel is not a gospel of works, but a gospel of grace. The good news of salvation by grace through faith in him could not be combined with the works righteousness of Judaism. Then he says in verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. This new wine refers to freshly pressed grapes, which had been allowed to ferment for a time in a vat. After which, the lees, the stuff left over, had been strained out, and the fermenting new wine would be put in skins made of leather, where the fermenting process continued. Old skins, which had been used for some time, were potentially brittle. And so the still fermenting new wine would result in a buildup of gases in these skins. The new skins, the fresh skins, would stretch. But the old skins that had become brittle would break, with the result that both the wine and the wineskins were ruined. And the combining new wine with old, combining new cloth with old, would have disastrous consequences. Like the first illustration demonstrated that the true gospel cannot be attached to a works system of righteousness, this analogy exemplifies the fact that legalism of the Jews could not contain the message of salvation by grace. The new patch and the new wine represent Jesus' preaching of the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God, which is characterized by this new era of salvation that couldn't be contained in these structures of religious traditions as represented by the Pharisees and scribes, and even the movement of John the Baptist. The old skins and the old garments are in this narrative the structures of the existing religious traditions, especially these ideas of scribal teaching regarding the forgiveness of sins and fasting. And both parables speak not only of incompatibility, but of the destructive results of attempting a compromise between salvation of grace and a salvation of works. All that the Testament said about fasting, the practice of Judaism in this area, was now put aside because the Messiah had come. Jesus Christ, Jesus Nazareth, the Son of God, his presence, and has put it away. And Jesus points his questioner, his point was simply this. Judaism at its most foundational level, as exemplified by the Pharisees, was completely out of touch with God's plan of salvation. They were preaching self-righteousness. He was preaching grace. They were proud of their traditions and their religiosity. He preached humility. They embraced external ceremony and traditions. He preached a transformed heart. They missed even what Isaiah had said to them. Isaiah 58. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice on high be heard. The Pharisees, with their ancient traditions passed down from generation to generation, were so deeply ingrained in rituals and ceremonies, it was difficult for them to give it up. It's what they'd always done. They cultivated such a taste for their own superficial system that when offered something far better, they simply weren't interested. Here's the point. We might be tempted to think that our traditions are canon themselves, that they're words from God, but we've always done it this way. Then obviously this is how God wants it. But these traditions do not instigate a relationship with God. You are not saved through baptism, through church attendance, through sacraments, or through any other tradition. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ. God is not interested in your traditions. He's interested in a relationship. The second narrative teaches us religious rules don't create a relationship with God. Just like religious traditions don't create a relationship with God, so religious rules do not create a relationship with God. We see in verse 23, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man's Lord, even of the Sabbath." Once again, this narrative begins with an accusation, but this time, it's an angry accusation. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, they are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." The narrative pictures the group pushing its way through this field of grain. There's no path. As they went, they began to pluck the kernels of grain off the top and husk them in their hands and began to chew on this grain. This was not a problem. In fact, it was perfectly legal. Deuteronomy 23:25 says, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you are not to put a sickle to your neighbor's grain." So the objection was not the plucking of someone else's grain. They weren't stealing. That's not the objection here by the Pharisees. They were allowed to do this. The objection was that this was done on the Sabbath, and they believe it fell within the classes of work prohibited on the Sabbath. Presumably, this idea of reaping. Harvesting on the Sabbath is expressly forbidden. Exodus 34:21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing and in harvest you shall rest. See, the Sabbath was intended to be a day of worship and rest for God's people under the Old Covenant. But Sabbath itself comes from the Hebrew word sabbat, meaning to rest, to cease from work, or to desist. And on the seventh day of each week, the Israelites were to refrain from working in order to focus their attention on honoring the Lord. But over the ensuing 15 centuries, from the time of Moses to the ministry of Jesus, the Sabbath accumulated a vast number of additional rules and restrictions designed to make sure the people didn't break the law. There were laws about wine, about honey, milk, spitting, writing, and getting dirt off of clothes. Anything that might be described as work was forbidden. On the Sabbath, scribes could not carry their pens. Tailors could not carry their needles. Students could not carry them. To do so might tempt them to work on the Sabbath. Carrying anything heavier than a dried fig was absolutely forbidden. It was considered work. If you tossed an object in the air, you had to catch it with that same hand. If you caught it with the other hand, well, that was work, and you violated the Sabbath. No insects could be killed. No candle or flame could be lit or extinguished. Nothing could be bought or sold. No bathing was allowed, since water might spill out and wash the floor, which would constitute work. No furniture could be moved in the house, since as you moved it, you might create ruts in the floor, which was considered work. It was considered plowing. You could not leave a radish left in salt, because it would pickle, and pickling was work. Sick people were only allowed enough treatment to keep them alive. Any medical treatment that improved their condition was considered work, and they're prohibited. Other activities that were banned on the Sabbath included things like washing clothes, dyeing wool, shearing sheep, spinning wool, tying or untying a knot, sowing seed, plowing a field, reaping the harvest, binding sheaves, threshing wheat, grinding flour, kneading dough, hunting a deer, or preparing its meat. In other words, you couldn't do anything. One of the more interesting restrictions relates to the distance people could travel on the Sabbath. A person was not allowed to travel more than 3,000 feet from home, or to take more than 1,999 steps. To take 2,000 steps was work. 1,999, not work. That's okay. Due to the practical concerns, the rabbis devised creative ways to get around this. If you placed food at the 3,000-foot point before the Sabbath began, then that point was considered an extension of your home, and that enabled you to travel another 3,000 feet. Even in modern times, Jewish neighborhoods connect houses together using cords. and ropes, because it's considered that placing a rope across the narrow street or alley made it a doorway, therefore an extension of your home, and so you could travel through that freely. And so they would bind all their buildings together through these ropes, allow them to move between these households freely without being limited to this 3,000-foot restriction. To carry household items like keys or medicine, even babies, was considered work. Here's the thing, though. They weren't doing this just to be obstinate. The intention was to leave nothing to chance. By legislating for every circumstance, they protected the faithful from ever breaking the prohibition of Sabbath work. They were trying to please God with these rules. They were trying to help people do right. Here's the problem. The Pharisees had elevated their own man-made tradition over Scripture. They had made the fences the law. They established themselves as the authority over the Sabbath day and put themselves in place of God. They looked at the disciples and said, "They are breaking the law about the Sabbath." But the truth was, they weren't breaking the law. They were breaking the Pharisees' law. So Jesus gives them a biblical answer. He says to them, "Have you ever read what the Pharisees, what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those with him? How he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" Jesus points to the account in 1 Samuel 21. As David is running from King Saul for his life, he is starving, and he comes to the priest in Nob and requests something to eat. "Do you have anything?" And they said, "All we have available is the showbread." But the priest gave it to him. Now this bread of the presence, the showbread, it's the 12 newly baked loaves of bread placed every Sabbath in two rows on a table before God in the tabernacle. So the idea here is that this is a Sabbath day. David is running from Saul, way more than 3,000 feet, on the Sabbath. And now he's hungry. And he's asking the priest for something to eat. And all they have is this bread of the presence. Leviticus 24 talks about this. "You shall take fine flour and take 12 loaves from it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set it in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a portion, as a food offer to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel to come it forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. Since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food's offering, a perpetual due." The Lord's point was this, that even these rules were in place for the welfare of the people. So when David came in serving, God approved of bending the law for David's survival because it was about people and their relationship with God. According to Matthew's account, Jesus also told the Pharisees, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath of the priests in the temple, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." And by pointing to the example of the priests, Jesus demonstrates the inconsistency of the Pharisees' legalistic standard. It's Sabbath. The ministering priests were required to light fires for the altar, to slaughter animals for sacrifice. And these actions clearly violated the rabbinic restrictions for what was permissible on the Sabbath. But it was okay for them. You see, to Jesus, the Sabbath was not created for its own sake. It was created as a gift of God to man. It was not designed to put man in a kind of straitjacket. It was for his good, to provide rest from labor, opportunity for worship. Jesus wasn't seeking to depreciate the Sabbath. Rather, he simply wanted to place it in perspective. He wanted to demonstrate that humanity created in the image of God must be seen as so much more important than God's gift of Sabbath. Following rules would not provide a relationship with God. These Pharisees had a lot of rules to make sure that they were in a right relationship with God. We know God says, don't work on the Sabbath. So to ensure that we know this, we're going to put all those in place. But they thought those rules made them righteous, and they missed the point. Today, we've created a lot of rules intended to help people. What's okay to wear? What's okay to listen to? What's okay to watch? How often you should be in church? And so on and so forth. But we must remember that these are simply fences to help us stay in the yard, to not run into the street and sin. They're not God's law. There are guidelines. We must guard against judging someone else's spirituality based on whether or not they keep our set of rules. A relationship with God does not come through works, but through faith in Christ. The Pharisees appeared very spiritual, but they missed the relationship with God because they were looking to their own works, their own rules, their own traditions, instead of Jesus. We're reminded of Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing, rebirth, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Here's the reality. You can keep all the right rules. You can wear the right clothes. You can listen to the right things. You can watch or not watch certain shows. You can be in church every time the doors are open. You can be baptized so many times you know every fish by its first name. You can participate in the Lord's Supper every opportunity you get. But if you're not maintaining your personal relationship with God through the word and prayer, you've missed the boat. You don't have a relationship with God. If you're counting on those things to save you, you're just going to go to hell smelling good. For it's only through faith in Christ, confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you enter into a relationship with him. And it's only through his word and prayer that you maintain that relationship. Keep the fences. You need them. But see them for what they are. Three things as you walk out the door. One, call on Jesus to save you. Don't trust works. Your works aren't going to save you. We're going to participate in communion here in a few minutes. It will not save you. It bestows no justifying grace. Only faith, calling on Jesus, saves you. But in the same way, look to Jesus to sanctify you. Don't trust traditions. Traditions don't sanctify. Jesus does. Number three, see traditions and rules as fences to help you walk with Christ. See traditions and rules as fences to help you walk with Christ. They protect the relationship. They don't create it. They don't maintain it. They simply protect it. And finally, recognize that others will have different traditions and rules than you. And that's okay. In fact, it's healthy. Others will have different traditions and rules than you. Let's pray. As we pray, we'll have the men come forward and prepare for the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to gather together before you. Lord, I pray that what we do will not simply be done out of tradition, but rather what we do will be done in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you in everything. I pray that we'll be a church that rightly proclaims the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.